We're looking tonight at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, but we may begin verse 11, 13. I'm not sure we'll get as far as finishing verse 12, but I'm going to read from verses 10 to 13. So Colossians 2, verses 10 to 13. And ye who are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Well, we've been looking at how we are complete in Christ. And we've seen that a Christian is inwardly circumcised. He doesn't have to be outwardly circumcised, as the Judaizers were saying. Under the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of the coming Messiah. It was a seal. Of righteousness and regeneration. Of course, I should emphasize that it was never enough just to be outwardly circumcised as a Jew. Paul made that clear in Romans 2, verses 28 to 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So it was never enough for a Jew to be simply circumcised. That did not in any way guarantee a place in heaven to say that he was justified. He needed to have the inner circumcision of the heart. In the New Testament, circumcision, along with the whole Mosaic ceremonial regime, has been abolished. Under the New Testament, it's sufficient that a person is inwardly circumcised, that he has a new heart. The old is cut away. That is, that the foreskin of the heart is cut off by the Spirit of God. They don't have to be outwardly circumcised. Being inwardly circumcised is the same as being inwardly baptized. Inward baptism is described by Paul in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we're buried with him in baptism into death. The like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is none other than the inward washing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what baptism is, isn't it? It's. I remember my mother saying, perhaps not as reverently as she might, you're having a bath. She did come along by baptism, but she's, in a sense, although she was making light of it, what she was saying was had a point, that there is an outward washing when you go into baptism, but it represents the inward washing of the Holy Spirit that cleanses the heart, cleanses a person from sin. which is what regeneration is. Outward baptism is not necessary for salvation, as demonstrated by the thief on the cross, who could not be baptized. He was hanging on the cross when he believed. We know that that was the first time he believed, because if you're going to reconcile the gospel passages, it's only in Luke that we see him turning to the Lord. In the other gospels, he's railing against the Lord Jesus. So what we conclude is that he railed against the Lord Jesus at the beginning of the time on the cross, but by the end, he saw that Christ was indeed the true Messiah, and he turned to him for repentance and forgiveness of his sins. So in the same way, circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation in the Old Testament, because it wasn't performed until the eighth day after a baby's birth. Remember that David's baby died before the eighth day. And yet David said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, that he would go to him, implying that David believed that his baby was in heaven and that one day he would join him there. And I'm sure that that verse has been a comfort to many who have lost babies who died shortly after their birth. Nevertheless, just like a person who wasn't circumcised in adulthood would be cut off from the people of Israel, so baptism should not be willfully refused. It's one thing for somebody to decide that their baptism as an infant was sufficient. It's another thing for them to say, you don't need baptism at all. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, we read the Lord Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Of course, it is faith only that saves. Hence, it's someone who doesn't believe who will be damned. Baptism doesn't save, but it cannot save, but it is the first step of obedience for the Christian, and so must be observed. And I'm really saying that is about an adult Christian. It's always difficult to know when you're growing up at what stage you should be baptized. Because what you don't want is somebody to be baptized before they have really finally chosen Christ. But that's a different story. That's a different judgment to the judgment to the person who is an adult, who believes and then says, I'm not going to get baptized. Then that person's conversion is placed in doubt. Why would someone believe and refuse an ordinance of the Lord? And there aren't many ordinances in the New Testament, are there? There's the ordinance of baptism, and there's the ordinance of breaking bread. And you could say there is the ordinance of marriage. You could say that there's the ordinance of preaching. But beyond that, it's difficult. I can't think of any. I'm happy to be corrected. Point is, there are very few. For us to refuse one that's commanded in Scripture is a dangerous step to take. Many would use these verses to justify the baptism of infants by drawing a parallel between circumcision, happens on the eighth day, and baptism. But there are some important distinctions, and I have to say I don't seek to pick a fight with those who believe in baptizing infants. But my view is that we should baptize believers and not infants below the age of majority before they understand what they're doing. I wouldn't make a harsh judgment on what age is the minimum age a person can be baptized. That varies from individuals to individuals. But first of all, we need to note that circumcision was only to be performed on males. The Bible knows nothing of female circumcision. It's something I believe that Islam or these parts of Islam do, but it's not something that Christians do, not something that Jews do. Yet baptism is enjoined on both male and female. Second, circumcision was painful and left a permanent mark on the body. I have to say it's something therefore best performed on a baby because it's less painful than when an adult is circumcised. Baptism, however, is something to be experienced. Circumcision isn't because it's painful, yet the mark of it is always there, so you know you've been circumcised. Baptism, though, if it's not experienced because it's been done as a baby, you don't even know whether you have been baptized for sure. You only know by someone producing a baptism certificate. Perhaps now in this day and age, of course, you might have a photograph of your baptism and you will have your parents telling you and your godparents telling you you've been baptized, but otherwise you have no experience of it. Yet there have been many believers who have testimonies of what they went through at baptism. Certainly it was my experience that when I was baptized, it was as if I went to my grave. I was in my grave, and other people said the same. I'm not saying you have to have that experience, has to go through your mind, but it went through my mind when I was baptized. And I believe that's because that washing, that being identified with Christ in this public way, is something that in the New Testament all believers are to go through. Some rely on the promise given by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, to say that the children of believers will be saved, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I suggest the correct emphasis of this verse is at the end, as many as the Lord our God shall call, which plainly includes the children of believers, as well as those who are afar off. And I have no doubt that there is a special protection given to believers, children of believers, but we can't say it is automatic. Otherwise, the children of all believers would believe, and plainly they haven't all believed. Remember Romans 9, verse 6. Not all of Israel. Sorry, could perhaps the phone just be put on silence? Romans 9, verse 6, remember, says, not all of Israel are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. So, I mean, you'd think if anybody's children would be saved, would be Abraham's, but it was not all of Abraham's children that were saved, only Isaac. And so, and also, if you think about Israel, as far as we know, the 12 tribes, the heads of the 12 tribes were the sons of Jacob. As far as we know, they were all saved, as far as we know. Yes, it's plain that not all their children were, because otherwise it couldn't be said that not all of Israel are of Israel. So if there was a promise that applied for salvation to all children of all believers, then you couldn't say that not all of Israel are of Israel on the basis that they were all descended, with a very few exceptions, they were all descended from Abraham. Well, we finished last time seeing that baptism is effective in taking away sin. The foundation of baptism is the covenant of grace, in which God promises with the baptized, being those, of course, who are inwardly baptized, to be their God and to keep them forever. Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy on thee. Also Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. So those are the promises that God will be the God of the person who's baptized forever. Baptism is the ordinance of being engrafted or grafted into Christ, which it does once. Baptism does this once and signifies the inner grafting, which comes with regeneration. It differs from the ordinance of the Lord's Supper because that's to be taken many times, rightly or wrongly, and I'm open to reconsider, but at the moment we break bread every week. I'm not saying that we have to, but that's what we do here currently. If you were to decide, well, you know, I'm not going to break bread because I don't want to break bread. Now, you may take a view that, well, you feel that once a week is more than you feel is appropriate. Well, that would be one thing. But to say, well, I'm not going to break bread. Well, that would be another. And that would suggest that you are despising the ordinances of the Lord. So we must make sure that we adhere to them. So the baptism demonstrates that we are once planted into Christ and then fed by him, and shows that baptism extends to the whole life of man and seals up the taking away of sin, being both our original sin at birth and the actual sins committed up to the point of death. And that's very comforting, isn't it, that thought? That baptism for the person who is born again is only once, because it signifies, to use the words in Daniel chapter 9, the coming in of everlasting righteousness. That when you are born again, your everlasting righteousness is imputed to you forever. It's not taken away, even if a true believer does fall into sin. That imputation of righteousness is never taken away. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? Edward Elton distinguishes the biblical view of baptism with the Roman Catholic view. They teach that baptism takes away the sins that have gone before, but that the sins that are committed afterwards must be taken away by their false doctrine of penance, which of course destroys the right use of baptism. And it's a baptism that we renounce. Well, the doctrine of baptism is full of comfort for the true believer who has been inwardly baptized, born again. They are those who keep the part of the covenant that was given to them, namely that they've repented of their sins and believe on Christ. In times of trouble or distress, we can go back to our baptism, because there God has promised to be our God and he won't fail in that promise. Being once entered into covenant with God, no evil can drive God from his promise. He will be our God forever, be good and gracious to us in the forgiveness of our sins. Baptism is a promise to forgive all the sins we have ever and will ever commit. So let's remember our baptism when we're in the midst of our greatest doubt or trial. And that is not, of course, an encouragement for us to continue to commit sins. By no means, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We're also taught that as many as are truly and inwardly baptized are by baptism made partakers of the merit and power of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Edward Elton, as I've said before, as I am borrowing heavily from him, suggests that we need to examine ourselves whether we be dead and buried with Christ. It goes back to the point I just made about not continuing in sin. Those who are dead and buried neither see nor hear. They have no sense or feeling of anything. We should therefore be dead when it comes to temptation to sin. When the devil or our own corruption tries to lure us into sin, we should be as dead men in relation to it. Then we are, through baptism, dead and buried with Christ. Let me quote more fully from Edward Elton. But if, when we are moved to sin, we have hearts ready to yield unto it, for example, when we are tickled with the lust of uncleanness, if our hearts be ready to consent and our bodies to execute the same, if when we are provoked by injury, our hearts presently inflamed with anger, our tongues ready to shoot out bitter words, we are not yet, through baptism, partakers of the power of Christ, his death and burial. And consequently, we can have no comfort by our baptism. And let us know for a truth that without inward baptism, we have no part in Christ. Outward baptism without the inward is but the mark of a fool that makes a vow and afterwards breaks it, as saith the preacher in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3. We're moving on to the phrase buried with him in baptism and raised through the faith of the operation of God. What we see is that we're so joined together with Christ such that we are dead and buried with him and raised with him. As Edward Elson noted, what Christ did as mediator, they did as members, or we did as members of his body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul wrote, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So all believers are jointly described as one body, which is the Church of Christ. The reason is given by Paul in the next verse, being that by one Spirit they are baptized into one body. Hence in Galatians 2:19, Paul said that he was crucified with Christ, and in Colossians 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." These verses confirm that members of Christ's body who are grafted into Christ through baptism are so identified with the work of Christ, what Christ did as mediator, they did with him. When he died, they died with him. When he was buried, they were buried with him. When he rose again from the dead to life, they were raised with him. It's a wonderful thought that being dead, buried, and raised with Christ, our hope of heaven is so sure that we are said to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verse 6. We should remember that all our comforts are from our union with Christ. Edward Elton makes the point that many say that Christ died for them and that they are persuaded Christ shed his blood for them, though they never find themselves crucified, dead, buried, and raised up with Christ. Well, what follows then is the obvious question: how do we know that we've been crucified, dead, buried, and raised with Christ? The answer is that we will find that we cease from our sins, from our old sins. We mustn't content ourselves that we have a mere understanding that Christ died for us, but we need to find ourselves dead, buried, and raised with Christ. Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? That's why we must constantly be in the business of fighting against sin. The inward means by which baptism was effective to the Colossians was through the faith of the operation of God. And that the power of God is twofold. It's absolute. He has absolute power, and in that he's able to do more than he wills. He can do anything. So he can do more than he will. And the actual meaning, meaning his power, is equal to his will. So his power is absolute and actual. In other words, it's absolute because he is omnipotent, but it's actual in that it's equal to his will. What he wills, he performs. So the faith that we're given is worked in us by the actual power of God. Therefore, baptism is effective to seal up the grace of God in respect of washing away our sins and regeneration in those who believe. The outward act of baptism does not confer grace without faith. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, Paul wrote that Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. This doesn't mean that the word does anything on its own. It means that through the word believed, the body of a believer is cleansed. So if you try reading the Bible without thinking what you're saying or what you're reading, it will have no effect on you. But when you read it with understanding, it has a cleansing effect on the soul. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew, to the devil in his first temptation, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation in them that believe. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are but the word of God made visible, do not give grace by the outward act. They do nothing of themselves, but they do through faith in those who rightly receive them. And if you take the bread and the wine on the Lord's day, but don't think about what you're doing and thinking about something completely different, then it will have no benefit for you. It's only a beneficial if, as you are taking the elements, your mind is on the crucifixion. Your mind is on what Christ achieved on the cross. So they are effective to those who rightly receive them, and only then do they signify and seal up, as it were, the grace of God, using Edward Elton's words. When we partake of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we must then make sure we bring faith with us. The ordinances do not produce faith on their own, but they seal it up where faith has worked in us. Where faith is not in the person who partakes the ordinance, then the ordinance merely seals up judgment. And that's why we have to be careful when we allow a person to first take the Lord's Supper. That's why we shouldn't open it to young children. Could we possibly silence the thing? Men who do not have faith, therefore, find no comfort in the promise of the gospel when they're in trouble. Without faith, men become more hardened by the threats of God's law, and the word then becomes a savour of death to them. So we must labour to believe so that the word of God and the ordinance of God is mixed with faith, so that the ordinance of God does not become a seal of damnation, and the word preached doesn't aggravate our judgment. Another point from these words, through the faith of the operation of God, is that true faith, that we're united with Christ and made one with him and have fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, is the effect solely of the power of God. True faith in Christ is not in us by nature. It's not begotten by any power or strength of our own. It's worked in us by the wonderful hand of God. It's therefore described as the faith of the operation of God, or the faith of God's power. Faith in Christ is a wonderful and supernatural gift, because it was not in men before the fall. In the Garden of Eden, there was no need for faith in Christ, because man was in innocency. He hadn't sinned. There was no need to be looking to Christ for remission of sins. Other gifts and graces were present and renewed, but in respect of faith in Christ, this was entirely new and worked in us in our corrupt state. Therefore, it's the most wonderful, heavenly, and supernatural work of the power of God. Satan has deceived many, but either they believe and have faith without feeling the work of the mighty power of God. Some are so blinded by the subtlety of Satan, they think that they believed in Christ since they were born and never doubted God's mercy. Others are persuaded that even though they do not now believe, yet they can believe when they want, and that they can wait until the last hour of their life to take hold of the mercy of God in Christ. Instead, let us remember that true faith in Christ is a wonderful work of God's power. If it wasn't, then no one whose heart was pressed down with the burden of sin and the wrath of God would despair, because they'd always be able to take hold of God's mercy. Yet experience demonstrates that there are those who are brought up to a sight of their sin, a sense of God's wrath against them, yet they cannot believe in Christ or take hold of God's mercy. Instead, such a man blasphemes and despairs of his mercy. And a good example is Judas Iscariot. When he saw the greatness of his sin and that God's hand was heavy upon him, he took his own life, having given back the money to the chief priests. If faith was in his own power, would he not have taken hold of it? We should not rest until the Lord's hand has worked on us and done a wonderful supernatural work. Faith. By way of contrast to the experience of Judas, the true believer will never lose his faith, no matter what affliction he is under. Edward Elton goes so far as to say that the stroke of God's own hand cannot prevail against our faith, because he will not, for his working power is only equal to his will and does not go beyond it. Hence, Job said in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job was not boasting in any strength of himself, but being assured that his faith was supported by the mighty power of God. And even if God took his life, he would not take his faith. And so that is an encouragement. For us, all of us who have true faith worked in us shall never fail or be utterly lost, because that faith is worked in us by the mighty hand of God. And by that same power, that faith shall be preserved, whatever happens to us in our lives. What a great comfort that is to the believer. Well, let's consider the last words of this verse. We'll get to the end, I'm not sure. Keep going for a bit longer. Who have raised him from the dead. It's the whole Trinity that raised Christ from the dead. So the Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse 18, no man taketh it from me, talking about his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So the Lord Jesus had the power to raise himself up. And we know that's also stated by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2, as he said it in relation to the temple, but he wasn't talking about literal temple, he was talking about the temple of his body. Well, I'm sure you'll be familiar with that verse. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So the Lord Jesus raised his body up. God the Father also raised up Christ. Acts 2, verse 24, whom God raised up. Verse 32 of the same chapter, this Jesus hath God raised up. And the Holy Spirit also raised up Christ. In Romans 8, verse 11, we read, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's interesting that Paul does not speak of God's power in relation to creation, which he could have done, but in the resurrection of Christ, from which we may conclude that the all-sufficient and mighty power of God was wonderfully declared, raising Christ from the dead. So Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 20, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Edward Elton makes the point that if God's power is so exceedingly manifested in raising Christ from the dead, then that shows that the bonds of death must have been incredibly strong, because the strongest bonds are referred to as the pains of death. These are strongest bonds, are death. Yet God showed his power by raising Christ from the dead. At a time of general distress in body or mind, we're to look at the power of the Lord in raising Christ from the dead and consider that the Lord demonstrated his power in loosing the bonds of death when it seemed that all hope was gone and when death seemed to have triumphed over the Lord. That should raise up our fainting hearts and fill them with comfort. Even though we might not be able to perceive the mighty power of the Lord in our own life, we should lift up our eyes to the mighty power of the Lord that raised up Christ from the dead and set him at his right hand in heaven. That will confirm and strengthen our hope and dependency on God. When a sick man can call to mind someone who's been recovered of the same sickness, then it gives him great comfort. In the same way, if we can remember the example of a man on whom the Lord has shown mercy, whether Job or anyone else, it's a means of comfort to us and will strengthen our hope for mercy to be shown to us. How much more will we be comforted by the mighty power of the Lord in raising Christ from the dead. Therefore, let us ever, in times of great distress, look at the greatness of God's power manifested in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and that will comfort us. Furthermore, when we consider the mighty power of God in raising Christ from the dead, we can be confident that we will not be left in the grave. But just as the Lord raised the Lord Jesus when he was dead and lying in the grave, so will he raise us when we are dead and lying in our graves. So Edward Elton went on to add, if he's raised him with his whole hand, he can and will raise us with his little finger, which is a great comfort. Edward Elton's final observation is that the apostle did not say that Christ was raised from the grave, but from the dead. It's therefore clear that Christ entered the state of the dead. He was among the dead in order that, as Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 9, he might be the Lord of both of the dead and the living. Point is, he could have been asleep, for example, in the grave, couldn't he? So just being raised from the grave wasn't enough. It was being raised from the state of the dead that mattered. Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 9, he might be Lord of both dead and living. The comfort from this knowledge is in the previous verse. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Whether we are in the grave, our bodies are in the grave, we are still the Lord's. We don't stop being the Lord's when we die. Whoever dies believing in Christ, they continue to belong to Christ. Their dead bodies are within the covenant and are joined together with Christ. That's a great comfort to us. Amen.